A mother once approached Napoleon, that great emperor of France. And she sought a pardon for a crime her son had committed. The emperor, known for his brutish ways, replied that her son had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. The mother replied, "But I'm not asking for justice, I'm pleading for mercy." To which Napoleon responded, "But your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," she replied, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." Napoleon gazed back at the woman and said, "Well then, I will grant you mercy." At that day, Napoleon spared the woman's son. But you know, just like that woman's son, all of us need God's mercy. We have broken the moral law of God, meaning His moral demands upon His moral creatures. All of us have broken. And the sentence for sin is death, the Word of God tells us. The wages of it, the payment of it, is death. Yet in Jesus Christ, God has offered us mercy. The interesting thing about mercy is we all want it, don't we? But we aren't so keen on doling it out to others. Here in John chapter 8, we come to one of the most beautiful displays of mercy and grace in all the Bible. In some ways, it's quite scandalous. It was to the early church. That's one reason this story was not even really preached and taught in the early church. Because to some it was seen as admitting that adultery was all right. So many of the early church fathers, for other reasons along with that, kept it out of the Gospel of John. I have called this message the Law of Christ, because it reveals to us both Jesus' handling of the law and Jesus' handling of the law breaker. There's a wonderful way that I want you to see this morning that our Lord governs humanity with both grace and truth. And this text reveals it, and as His disciples who follow Him, our lives are to be governed by that same law that governed His life toward others. I want to ask you this morning, are you fulfilling the law of Christ? Here we have that law put before us. But before we come to that, we come to this passage of Scripture that there is much debate about in Christian circles. As I mentioned, it is in brackets so that some conservative Christian theologians, scholars, and early church fathers have dismissed it from even its validity of being in the Bible. If you have a modern translation before you, this passage is probably in brackets in your Bible. It's in almost a footnote form. And it's similar to the end of the book of Mark, where Mark in Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20 has been bracketed. The end of that gospel was bracketed because most scholars think it was added later by someone other than Mark. The reason this passage is in brackets is similar. One of the reasons is it's in brackets is because all of the earliest manuscripts copied by scribes in order to get the Gospel of John into the hand of churches don't contain this story. In other words, we don't have one copied manuscript of John before 400 AD that has this story in it. Now that's significant. So this creates doubt with many conservative Christian theologians as to John's authorship of it. Did John really write this, or was this someone else who wrote this story? Now the KJV, if you have that wonderful translation, this story's not in brackets because the Greek manuscripts it was taken from were during the medieval age, much later in date. So it was by that time accepted as part of the Gospel of John. And let me just list a few other concerns before we get to the passage, because you might be asking yourself, as I did this week, is this really the Word of God, this story? We should ask that question, because if it's not the Word of God, then it's not inspired of God, and there cannot be any training in reproof and righteousness, amen, and teaching. So we have to ask that question. It's my job as your pastor to make sure I ask that question so that we rightly divide only the Word of God. But some other concerns that scholars have is, when this story does appear in some earlier manuscripts, it's located in 10 different places in the Bible. Not just in John chapter 8, verse 1 here. You'll find it after John chapter 7, verse 36, John chapter 7, verse 44 in these earlier manuscripts. Some have it as an addendum, an add-on after the Gospel of John. Some have it after Luke chapter 21. It's very interesting. And so, for that reason, people are weary of the story. Also, many words used in this story are not used elsewhere in the Gospel of John. In the Greek, that is. You'll find a lot of number of Greek literary features of John that are different in this section of the Scripture. And lastly, almost all of the early church fathers do not include this story in the Gospel of John. They totally just pass over it. So the question I sought to answer, obviously, is this story the Word of God? Here's the answer. Yes. Let me give you just a couple reasons why. Number one, textual criticism is at best an art. Though it is respected, it is a science. And there are many other factors that should be included besides just that as to whether something is inspired by God or not. Number two, the presence of this story in the Bible and where it lies in the Gospel of John over the last 1,300 years of the church is itself an argument for its authenticity. For Christ is the head of the church, isn't he? Does he guide the church from age to age? For 1,300 years, the church has recognized this story as part of the Word of God and part of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. If Christ is the head of the church and the Spirit is the guide of the church, then we should be able to confidently say that this is part of the Word of God. But number three, in no way does this passage contradict God's Word or anything else written in the Gospel of John, so that we could rightly say, I believe, that this story is the Word of God and is meant exactly for this place at this time in the Gospel of John. So I just want to settle that before we hit the passage. Amen? All right. So let's consider the law of Christ. Number one, consider with me His honor for God's law. His honor for God's law. We read in verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. We find here that Christ did honor the law of God. Last week we saw that Jesus gave at the end of John chapter 7 a final invitation on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And After he had finished, we saw the crowd was quite divided regarding his identity. And our text tells us they eventually, verse 53, went home. But Jesus to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting that the narrator makes that designation. For Christ had, the Bible says, what? Nowhere to lay his head. And because he was one who had created such division, it seems that no one welcomed Jesus Christ into their home that evening. So he went to the Mount of Olives to sleep and rest. Luke's gospel tells us when we read in chapter 21 that this wasn't out of the ordinary for the Lord. When he ministered in Jerusalem, he would often go to the Mount of Olives to sleep. But the next day we find him waking up early. That's the point that the narrator wants us to see in the morning and heading into the temple. Did you notice that? Since the feast had just ended, the crowds were probably beginning to disperse and head home, but not Christ. And this leads me to my first subpoint about Christ's honor for God's law. It is seen in his seeking it, in his seeking God's law. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. The temple, you have to realize, was the place where the law was housed. They in that day didn't have access to the Word of God like we do in our day. And in order to hear the law of God, you had to go to the temple. It was there that God's law was read and taught every single day. And this verse is quite important to the context of this story, I believe. Because some people read this story of Scripture and think our Lord exhibited a lack of concern for the seventh commandment, the sin of adultery. But the Holy Spirit wants us to see in the very beginning of this story His great honor that Christ put upon the law of God by His seeking it as of first importance. In fact, there are other passages which reveal Christ's love for God's law and His honor of it. For instance, in Matthew 5:28, Jesus revealed that to even look upon a man or a woman with lust in their heart was to break the seventh commandment and commit adultery. So Jesus sought to honor the law of God and its place within even His own life. Let me just say, God's law has a wonderful place in the life of a believer when used properly. I'm talking about His moral law, not His ceremonial law. When Christ died at the cross, He abolished the ceremonial law, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments of God that He gave to His people on Mount Sinai, has a wonderful place in our lives. Because through faith, the law brings great blessing to us. Listen to Psalm 119:1. How blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. There's a blessing for those who walk according to the moral law of God. In fact, the new covenant promise in Ezekiel was that God, through faith, by His grace, would write God's law upon our hearts. That's the new covenant. Now, we are made right with God by keeping the law. We are made right by faith. That's made clear in Romans chapter 2 and in Galatians. But in knowing God's law, treasuring God's law, meditating on it, there is great benefit and blessing. And so some have sort of try to abolish the total moral law of God as a Christian. That's not the purpose of it at all, what Jesus did and accomplished at the cross. He gave us the power to live according to the moral law of God because He wrote it in our hearts when the Holy Spirit came to live inside of us. So that God's law is to be honored by the believer as it was by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, this is the law of Christ. to honor the law of God. And we should all do that by seeking to know it and seeking to live by it and seeking to obey it. Amen. But notice, secondly, his honor of God's law is seen in his speaking it. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Do you know what a man speaks of is what a man loves? Do you know what you talk about reveals what you love, who you love? It's very important to think about. For out of the mouth, Jesus said, the heart speaks. Here Christ, upon going into the temple, began to have people come to him to hear him teach the law of God. We see this. They were all coming to him. That's one of the reasons I believe the scribes and Pharisees brought a matter pertaining to the law of God to him, because he was teaching it as one having authority, and they tried to stump him, as we shall see. What is amazing to me is Christ's willingness to teach it, though. Because just the previous day, they had totally resisted him and were divided as to his identity. But the reason he taught the law of God to these people is because he took delight in the law of God. I just want to ask you, where does your conversation go with people? Does it ever go to the Word of God? You know, it's evidence of whether or not you love God's Word is whether you talk about the Word of God, where you have conversations about the Word of God, whether your life revolves around the Word of God. This is the law of Christ, to love God's law, to teach God's law, to speak of God's law. But secondly, notice this about the law of Christ. His heart for great lawbreakers. His heart for great lawbreakers. Here we have this dichotomy. His honor of God's law on one side, and his heart for great lawbreakers on the other. Verse 3 reads, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, here's the point, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. The focus of this entire passage, so that you don't miss it as we get into the bones of it, is upon the actions of Christ. Now, I'm not saying his words are irrelevant, but that's not the focus of the passage. Jesus is being revealed to us in his actions. Jesus woke up early, went into the temple. Jesus taught all the people as they came to him. And now, in dramatic fashion, the scribes and Pharisees set a woman caught in adultery in the midst of the people. And the question that the narrator is trying to really reveal to us is, what would Jesus do? What would he do in response to this? That's the focus of this text. Because it's not the woman on trial per se. It's the Lord. Well, you say, how do you know that, Barrett? Because notice how the narrator tells us the intention of these scribes and Pharisees. They did this to trap Jesus. That's what it says. He's the one on trial. Notice the irony here. They sought to put her on trial, in a sense, but he is the one on trial. They sought to deceive him here. It's sort of irony that we see in this story. Now, remember the day before, these same Pharisees were trying to get the officers to seize him. Remember, he was saying some of these things. People started believing in him. And so these Pharisees and the Sanhedrin started to grab the officers and try to get them to actually seize him. But remember what the officers said when the Pharisees questioned, why didn't you seize him? And they said, never has a man spoken like this man. They were so frozen with amazement, so they came up with a different tactic here the next day. They let Christ come up. They brought to Christ a seemingly impossible question to answer. That's what I want you to see. It was a dilemma impossible to answer on the surface. Now, the only mention of the scribes in the Gospel of John is here because these men had an important profession in the temple. They were quite skilled in the law, much like lawyers in our day. They were a combination of theologians, of lawyers, and of judges. And their presence, along with the Pharisees, made this matter a sort of legal proceeding of sorts when they said, teacher, tell us what we should do as it comes to this matter. Well, what we see, as I made mention, is their whole reason for bringing this up was to get Christ to either support her being stoned, which would have undermined Roman law and authority, because only the Romans could put someone to death, and that would get him seized, or to get him to disagree with the law of Moses by saying they shouldn't stone her, and this would give grounds to the Pharisees to arrest him and totally discredit his ministry to the people. So it was a seeming impossible dilemma that they had cunningly come up with. But here's the irony. The one they asked to judge in this matter was the perfect judge. But before we consider the actions of Christ, I want us to see this first subpoint, because it's important to this whole text. The expression of a loveless and legalistic spirit. Let's think a moment about how utterly wicked the actions of these scribes and Pharisees are. First of all, consider their legalistic spirit. Legalism is a focus and emphasis on certain parts of the Word of God and an ignoring of others. You see, the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus regarding the stoning of a woman for adultery clearly states that the man was to be stoned also. Where is he? As they brought that woman and threw her before the Lord. But it also requires another party, and that is the witnesses to this crime. Where are they? In fact, stoning is only prescribed for the guilty pair when the woman is a virgin pledged to be married. In other words, it is only for a woman engaged who has pledged herself to another man, and it is for the man to be stoned who stole that pledge by committing sexual relations with another man's soon-to-be wife. In other words, it was for a woman who was, let's say it this way, engaged, for lack of a better way of stating it. But the word used by the Pharisees for adultery, I looked it up, clearly reveals to us that the woman was married. Now, what's the point of that? You see, the stoning was not the right punishment for the crime. That was what they thought the punishment for the crime was. It was a greater punishment than what the law required. That's legalism. It is to emphasize certain passages of Scripture, overemphasize them, and ignore other things like the man that was supposed to be there, the witnesses that were supposed to be there within the context of those verses. And that's what makes legalism so wicked in God's sight. Did you know that? Because it's a perversion of His Word and a perversion of His justice. But notice, secondly, the loveless spirit of these men. They wanted to lynch this woman just to make an accusation of Jesus. They wanted to totally accuse the Lord, and they were willing to utterly shame and humiliate this woman to the greatest extent. When you look at verse 20, it seems that Jesus, when he does this teaching in the temple, was in the treasury. Verse 20 says that. It's interesting because that's where most of the women would have been. Primarily found in the temple. It was in the treasury. So here these men, these scribes and Pharisees, set her before this whole crowd. Probably mostly women. A religious crowd. Who would have looked down, obviously, on such a shameful sin. And the cultural humiliation this woman had to go through at this point is hard for us to even imagine. She had just been caught in the very act of this thing. And here she is sort of paraded around in front of a whole crowd of people she knows not, mostly women. Looked at automatically as a great harlot. And that's why Matthew 18, when we read Matthew 18, gives us very serious instructions from the Lord himself on how to proceed with one caught in a trespass. Remember that? It says one person is to go privately to that person and to seek to restore them through repentance. It's meant to be an act of true mercy and grace where the sin is not actually exposed to everyone. But here we see just the opposite with this loveless and legalistic spirit. Because this is what you notice about legalism. It cares nothing about the betterment of the person. It cares nothing about the greatest good of the person. It only seeks to humiliate the person instead of restoring them into right relationship with God. But secondly, notice the expression of a loving and lowly spirit. We have this dichotomy again of the Pharisees and the Lord. Here was the heart of Christ. Going out to a great lawbreaker. She had been caught. The caught used by the scribes is in the perfect tense there, making the charge certain that she had done it. And upon our Lord having this woman thrown down in the middle of the crowd, we notice something. His unwillingness to even acknowledge the question. Did you notice that? It says he simply bent down and began writing on the ground with his finger. The emphasis on that statement is twofold. I'll mention the first thing I believe it is. I believe the first reason Jesus did this was to simply avoid shaming this woman. I'm not even going to answer this. Jesus knew the man wasn't there. He's the one who knew the law of God. Amen. He knew the witnesses weren't there. It wasn't even worth addressing. And he didn't want to do it in a public setting like that, I believe. Because the only time he addresses a woman is when he gets alone with her. Isn't that interesting? Such love and mercy. So he seeks to avoid the matter. And to rule on such a matter without those witnesses and without the man would be wise and it would be unjust. Because how does the Lord actually know that that happened? Unless the witnesses were present. But also, we notice the lowliness and love of Jesus in trying to avoid such a confrontation before the entire crowd. I love the picture that he bent down. It's a picture of his lowliness in a sense. He bent down. I'm not even going to address that. I'm not even going to mess with this situation because he looked with love upon that woman ultimately caught in her sin. You know, as I began to think about this passage in my own life, I began to ask myself how I address my children's sins, my grandchildren's sins, when they sin within a big crowd of people. Am I one who seeks, I've got to address it in front of everybody? Because I'm so worried or concerned that people see me as a good father or a good mother, when they are already humiliated and shamed for the thing with which they have committed. I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should do everything we can to address matters of discipline with our children the same way our Lord Jesus Christ does it, right here. It doesn't mean we don't tell our children to stop when they're doing something wrong, if it's in a service or in the wrong setting. But we don't have to humiliate them and shame them. True love looks out for their greatest good and says this could really be detrimental to their sanctification. Because in that type of situation, it causes sometimes our children to resent us. It leads to further sin. I want to ask you, when you confront a brother or a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the manner in which you do it? Do you know Galatians 6:1 tells us very clearly how we are to do it? It says these words, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," that means not carnal, not legalistic, not self-righteous, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." It's interesting how the Lord deals with this crowd, isn't it? He exposes their all sin. He's going to say, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And isn't it interesting, when their sin was revealed to themselves, how they left and left the woman alone? I thought that was interesting. Because that's what Paul is speaking in Galatians 6:1. When we go to someone who's caught in a trespass, we go with a humility of mind, with a lowliness, with a meekness of heart, understanding that the same thing that that person committed, I myself have within my own heart the same capacity to commit it myself. And that's how we are to approach our brothers, in a loving spirit, in a gracious spirit, in a humble spirit. It's interesting because the next verse says this, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." When we approach people in a manner of grace and mercy and love, with gentleness of heart, and with an understanding that I myself could find myself in the same predicament, I want to tell you, we fulfill the law of Christ. It is to have a heart for great lawbreakers. I finish with this as we close. The law of Christ is seen in His hand in governing the law. Verse 6b reads again, "But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to him, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And He was left alone and the woman. where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Listen carefully. This is truly remarkable what Jesus does here. After much persistence from the scribes and Pharisees, our Lord, sort of ignoring the question, they will not let it go. So he knows he has to respond. And this action of his writing on the ground with his finger, before he answers them, first reveals to us, number one, his authority to exercise the law. You say, what do you mean? Again, the key to understanding Jesus' action here of writing with his finger on the ground is not what he wrote. The narrator did not tell us what he wrote on purpose. And too many commentators get wrapped up in what Jesus wrote, but that's not the point. It's that he wrote. What does that mean? Because when the Lord God gave to Moses the law of God in Exodus, you know what it says in Exodus 31:18? When the Lord had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Written by the finger of God. Jesus, in bending down, was communicating his authority to answer as the judge of this question pertaining to the law. Because he's saying, I'm the author of it. They thought they could stump the Lord. They put a dilemma. It seems to catch him and accuse him. But Christ answers these religious authorities by establishing his next answer as being perfect in judging how to deal with the lawbreaker. And what did this woman do caught in adultery? We're going to see in just a second. But this reveals to us that Christ wanted to make clear his ability and his authority to exercise the law of God as the author of such a great law. Look at his ability to exercise it. He not only had the authority to exercise it, but notice his ability to exercise God's law. But when they persisted in asking, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her." Finally, our Lord answers their question. It's interesting. It's with a command. It's in an imperative in the Greek. What he's saying is, "He who is without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her." In other words, this is not a suggestion from the Lord. Jesus is simply commanding each person present that only a sinless one can execute judgment upon her. There's only one qualification Jesus is saying for executing the law of God as it was determined. Be sinless. He's not saying that the law was devoid its authority, but only that the one who executes it must be perfect to do so. I love what G. Campbell Morgan writes. This phrase takes all of us out of the stone-throwing business forever. God has not called you to be an executor of certain people. He's called you to be a restorer. That's what this makes clear to us, is we want to execute people for their sin and render to them judgment and ultimately death. And God has not called us to be that. He's called us to be those who seek to graciously offer lawbreakers mercy through repentance and faith in Christ. Is that you? Man, sometimes we look at the world and we watch television and we see the utter depravity and wickedness that is displayed out of the human heart, and it is vile. I admit, it is sobering. It is godless. It is stuff that creates anger within us. Rightly so. We should be angry and not sin. Amen? But I want to tell you, the way in which we deal with people is not to simply allow them to go their own way to hell, but seek to interact with them and appeal to them on the basis of God's mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's truly to love people. That's what it means to seek their greatest good. And that's what love is all about. But finally, we notice, I must finish, his answer to those guilty of it. His hand in governing the law is seen in his answer to those guilty of it. Look what he said to the one who's certainly guilty. But Jesus stood up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Here stands the only sinless one left in all the crowd. And now it's just him and the guilty party. We have a picture here of the gloriously pure judge of all the earth before the impure and sinful woman. We would expect him at this point to pick up a stone, wouldn't we? He had every right to. It was his law that she broke. But the scripture says he stood up and says some of the greatest words ever uttered. "Who is it that condemns you?" In other words, who is it that will execute your death sentence? Your stoning. She says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It is here each of us are brought again to the whole mission of Christ on this earth. His great purpose of coming into the world was what? "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." He came not to bring death to lawbreakers, but life. He came to offer hope to the helpless, freedom to the bound, liberty to the captives, to preach good news to the poor. Why? Because it tells us in this very book, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Notice the emphasis here. "That whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Christ came to bring lawbreakers from death to life. And here's the fact we all need to consider. We are one. Each of us. Broken the law of God. Guilty of death. Guilty of punishment in eternity. Forever. But that is the mission of Christ. And it's to be ours. I want to ask you, is that yours? To the vilest offenders. Are you willing, though even your enemies resist you. Here was one who broke God's law rebelliously in his sight. What love we see in our Lord that we should execute in the same way our Lord does. I finished with this. His words at the end. They are, go in sin no more. I want you to notice Jesus did not grant this woman forgiveness yet, because she had not repented yet. He just makes his offer of grace and his offer of mercy available to this woman. But he did not say you are forgiven, because a whole way of life must change. That's what Jesus is saying. Go and sin no more. You must turn your whole way of life around, young lady. Oh, he may not condemn us until the next life, but I tell you, he will not condone us in our sins. Some people want to look at this passage in an unbalanced way. And I just want to say that Christ is freely offering grace and mercy and forgiveness. But the only way we can have that forgiveness and eternal life is if we turn from our sin and turn to Christ, the one who bore our sin. Who bore the burden of that sin. How could he say to such a woman, go and sin no more? What about your past sin? Jesus, in a sense, is saying, I'm going to take care of that. But you must turn from your sin. And I will grant you forgiveness and eternal life. Is this you this morning? Honoring God's law by seeking it, to know it, teaching it to your family, that your children might be aware and come to a knowledge of their own sin. Because the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. When you truly study the law, you become quite aware of your own sinful need for a Savior. We should honor the law of God. We should have a heart for great lawbreakers. We shouldn't be throwing stones at them. Because if we were in the stone throwing business, we'd throw some right back at us. Jesus said, he who is without sin, go ahead and pick it up. But there's none. And then lastly, we see his hand in relation to the law. Is that your hand? Merciful, gracious, loving, kind, offering to people the free grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross for the world. For the world.